Father, that's our prayer tonight, Lord. God, that as your Spirit breathes life into this word, Lord, I ask, God, that you would help me to remove self, Lord. And God, that you would supernaturally, Lord, speak your words, Lord. May your people hear your words, Lord, and not my words, God. And God, as we look at this great study, Lord, that you've given us, Lord, for our lives, Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to move the mockers out of our hearts and our minds, Lord. The things that attempt to try to get in the way of us being able to hear you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here tonight, Lord. Every one of us, in your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Awesome. We're going to be doing something a little bit unorthodox tonight, so if you would just bear with me and kind of follow along with me, and we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 8. We left off with chapter 7 last week, so if you'd follow along with me. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, 'We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law.'" Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." For chapter 7, "And then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen.'" Now, if you would go to verse 51 of chapter 7. He says, "Listen, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now Saul was consenting to his death. This evening, we're going to take the liberty of dissecting several of these verses in order to get a fuller picture of this historical event. It's a little bit different than something that I've normally done, but you'll be joining me with it, obviously. But last week, if you recall, we left off seeing how the disciples handled a complaint that could have legitimately divided the people. It could have literally broke them in two. And it was the issue of the food to the widows. And they were able to remedy it by having the group choose from themselves seven men who were filled with wisdom and with the Holy Spirit. It says seven respectable men. And in that appointment, we were introduced to a young man by the name of Stephen, who will be very prominent, obviously, in our verses today. But we're going to see a few things along the way. We're going to see the beginning of the end. What do I mean by that? The church is no longer going to be confined to Jerusalem after this study. The end of one thing and the start of another. What's going to happen is you're going to see Acts 1:8 come to being, where they now go out beyond to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And as a result of that, the gospel is going to now go to the other parts, as Jesus said he would in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and at the ends of the earth. And as you guys were sharing early on, you actually saw that play out in the things that you shared. The Holy Spirit giving you power to think, Pam, the way you did, and for Ramon to think the way you did, for Ralph, in the things that God showed him. The power of the Holy Spirit coming upon so that we can be witnesses of him. It says here in Jerusalem, but we are to be witnesses of him in Grand Ronde, in Sheridan, in Willamina, and really wherever else he takes us. If, like Ramon, you're driving a truck, he goes to all kinds of places. In the school for Jennifer and for Linda and for Justin and Janet, people will come in and we can be witnesses to them, never thinking about that God would bring them to us. And so, but the gospel now is going to go out. And it's now going to venture out. But I want us to know something about this. There's no way that the disciples could have manufactured this. They're merely being faithful to the work and the plan that the Holy Spirit is speaking to their lives. They're just being faithful people. They didn't say, you know what, let's devise this plan. Let's all be in agreement with it. And let's see what God does. You know, that this is what we're also called as believers to do. To carry out the plan that God wants for us. And what we are to do is to ask God, what would you have us to do in the communities that we live in? But too often, we don't ask that question. We just are satisfied with just the status quo because we're so in tune to that, to just go to a fellowship on Sunday or whatever day to hear, to worship. I feel like I've done what I need to do and then I leave. But where's Jesus in that? Where's Jesus in the week ahead? Are we looking to say, gosh, I want to share what I've learned this Sunday with someone else? And a little caveat there, if you're not learning something there, then that's a cue to go somewhere where you will learn it. If it's just constantly just going to church, we need to learn what the Word is telling us. And that's what we're going to do here tonight. But this is all comprised here in the book of Acts. The church, the early church, and what they're doing, how they came about these things, and where they are up to today in chapter 6 and 7. We saw this church started as a praying fellowship, didn't we? Then they became a spirit-filled fellowship. And then they became a very hospitable one to one another as they began to grow. And in that growth, they saw amazing signs and wonders done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't them that did it. It was the Holy Spirit that did it through them. People were being healed, and the gospel was being preached, but it was being done with power. And all this is taking place, and it's bringing together the community of God and constructing the church that Jesus said he would build. And I love that. But a deciding factor that we're going to see today in this group is not something that we would think should happen. As a matter of fact, it would not even be something that you and I would even necessarily sign up for. To be stoned to death. We would look at that and say, God, that's not part of your plan. I'm serving you. I would even go as far as say, but Jesus already went to the cross. Why do I need to get stoned to death? But it's not something that we would sign up for. But the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to come through suffering. Oh, Lord. Already some people are like, check. Time to check out. I don't want suffering in my life. Well, guess what? You're already going through it. It's called life. And there's some things in life that just get to be a little bit overwhelming for us at times. But it's in that suffering that the gospel will be spread if we will just be the extensions of God's hands. And we're going to see it in the life of none other than Stephen today, as we read. By the way, he's a man who was just appointed a leader, and he's serving other people. And we're going to see it a little bit further. He's a man that's listed, who's filled, as I said earlier, with wisdom and faith, respected by a bunch of people. No, I mean, anywhere he went, he was respected. But now he's going to suffer a martyr's death. As a matter of fact, because of his death, we're going to see in chapter 8, as I said earlier, from this point on, the church is going to be scattered. It's going to go out. It's no longer going to hang around Jerusalem. We're going to see a word they use in there. As a matter of fact, the word diaspora. In Acts chapter 8, you see it, they were scattered. Diaspora. Now, many of you remember a devotional I did. If you can believe, that was back in January of 2018. Out of James. About the diaspora, the scattered. What does it mean? The word, if you recall, it denotes the casting of seeds. It's seeds that are casted. When the disciples are going to deliver what the early church father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And you and I, matter of fact, we're descendants of the early church men and women who stood for their faith to the point, a lot of times, of losing their lives. You and I have become recipients of the gospel because of their faithfulness. And for many of us, others will receive from the suffering that we may go through. And often it won't be with our lives, but it will be maybe standing alone, standing by ourselves. It may be through family members who've resisted the gospel, but at the appointed time, because of you standing firm, they're going to see Jesus. Nevertheless, there's going to be suffering as a result of that. I think about that with my brother Tony, with his three sons. Oh, that they would just see Jesus, that they would hear his words. But until then, there's going to be suffering. It's going to be heartache. Some would ask the question of, why does God allow this kind of suffering in Stephen, who was only doing what he was called to do? See, that's a lot of times the questions, why, God, would you do this? But I have to say that even a greater question would be, what is it in a man or a woman that would hang on to his faith to the degree that he did? To allow himself to go through such a horrible suffering without faltering in his faith to Jesus Christ. And if we were to be totally truthful with ourselves, oftentimes it seems as if God is not in the things that we do. Or am I the only one that thinks like that? God, where are you?
Can you repeat that?
Oftentimes.
You said, why did God allow that to happen to Stephen?
Or yes. Because people say, why would that God allow that to happen to Stephen? But the greater question is, what keeps a man to hang on to his faith like that? He didn't falter. He didn't let it go. All manner of evil was coming against him, and he did not relent. And because, for us, because sometimes we think that God is not in the things that we're going through, because quite honest, it seems sometimes that he's not. But I want to tell you this. He is. He always has been, and he always will be. Because living life in the day-to-day norm, we can lose sight of the fact that God is in, and he is working out his plan in our lives. Why? Because we belong to him. He didn't say, you know, I used to often think this, that the greatest thing of the church is just to get everybody saved so we can all go to heaven. Well, that's not totally true. God is looking to save souls so that he can convert them and convert their lives so others can see their lives converted and that they will come to Jesus, but it takes suffering a lot of times to do it. You may have gone through suffering in your life, but we're going to see God working this out in our homes, in our fellowships, but mostly in our hearts. The thing is, too often we give up on his plans because of the suffering that arises. We don't look at it the way that he would have us to look at it. And the Bible is filled with stories about those who walked with God only to suffer in the advancement of his kingdom. It's filled from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. God has a plan for his people. Unless we forget it, his plan for our lives, and we're going to see it today. But he has a plan God, what is your plan for my life? None of us should leave here just listening to the scriptures and then going away and thinking, okay, I'll be back next week. God, what is your plan for me tomorrow? What is your plan for me this week? Until I gather with your people again, what is your plan? And today we're going to see that. In verse 8 it begins, and Stephen, full of faith and power, he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, interesting to note, up to now, who were the ones that were doing the great signs and wonders? The apostles. Only the apostles were the ones that performed that and created the miracles. But now God is using those whose lives are devoted to his son, and he performs them through amazing works. And as Stephen is being used, look what happens. He's doing great things, and then verse 9 comes along. And there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. These are some of the people, by the way, if you think about it, his very own culture, who were still part of the Jewish sect, had not gotten saved, and now they're coming against him. These are some the very same people that he rolled with until he came to Christ. They begin to contest him about the gospel, but they're no match because it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I like that. And that's awesome. The reason why is because Stephen is a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks with authority, and they cannot keep up with him. All they can do is give him their religious jargon. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, God works in and through your life to be able to minister his word to other people. And when that happens, oftentimes what distractors will do is accuse you of stupid things. If they can't stay with you toe-to-toe regarding the gospel or the things that you have of the Bible, then they'll begin to start to accuse you of certain things. Look at verse 11. And then they secretly induce men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And then they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." They only have one sentence to say about that. Liars, liars, pants on fire. They're lying. But this is the exact same thing that they tried to charge Jesus with, if you remember. And it's important to note that the two things that were offenses that were punishable by death were speaking against Moses, the law, and the temple. And there were things that they could carry out capital punishment for. So what do? They set up false witnesses. They secretly induce men to say. They get people to lie. Verse 13. The last part of it says, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." They're so tied into Moses and the law. It says, "This is the holy place and the law." The temple and Moses, the things that Moses had given them, is the things that they hang on to. And I find it interesting that there's no way to disagree the fact that Stephen is in fact innocent of this because of the first part of verse 13. They also set up false witnesses. Have you ever had somebody speak false witness against you? It's not fun, is it? It's not fun at all. But nothing has changed to this current day. When someone can't charge you with one thing, they go to a falsehood. When they get busted for something that you say that kind of brings them to the point of indictment, they will hurl other charges at you. And their goal will always be to create doubt in others and force you to defend yourself against the lies. Once you begin to defend yourself, you're stuck. That's what I love about Stephen here. Filled with the Holy Spirit. But none of the charges that are levied against him are true. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see is, in fact, that they are the guilty ones. They are all rattled, but Stephen is there cool as a cucumber. And he just looks at them. And notice what verse 15 says. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that awesome? Stephen, no doubt, had an expression of calmness, confidence, and no doubt one who had been with God. Because that's what happens when you are in the Word of God. You become confident of what he said. Not what I think or somebody else has said, but I'm confident in the Lord's Word. I love what Wiersbe's commentary on this says. It was not even necessary for Stephen to speak in order to give witness, for the very glow in his face told everybody that he was a servant of God. Certainly the members of the Sanhedrin would recall Moses' shining face back in Exodus 34. It was as if God was saying, this man is not against Moses. He is like Moses. He's my servant. That's awesome. When a person is truly walking with the Lord and super filled with the Holy Spirit, he or she doesn't lose their cool when they're being accused. You just very systematically just speak truth. That was so cool back in December, watching, being in the courtroom and watching all manner of evil being hurled at Josh. Just boom, 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 boom. Just nasty, dirty stuff. He just very calm and coolly turned and faced the jury, spoke to the jury very calmly. The prosecuting attorney is getting riled. She's getting upset. But he just keeps calmly looking. Why? Because we birthed him in prayer. He was prayed up. He was walking tight with the Lord. The Holy Spirit was all over him. And you could tell by the countenance of his face. I think the jurors look at it and say, that's not a face of a guilty man. That's the face of a man who's confident in what he's saying. But I think it's awesome. You know, Stephen, he doesn't go into a tirade. Without question, he's so filled with the Holy Spirit, he doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't get all caught up in their little scheme trying to make him become defensive. No, but he tells them a story. This is what he does. He tells them a story regarding the accusations against him. Look at verse 1. And then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. And then we went down to verse 51, but we're going to pick up now. You're going to see he begins to tell the story now. Pay real close attention because we're going to have different people speaking in the story. But he begins with Abraham in verses 2 through 8, and Josh has that.
And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to them, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs.
Awesome. He gives the first part of their story. This is their lesson, their Jewish history. They know what he's talking about, and he's reminded them. And next he comes to Joseph, and Justin has that.
And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt.
Awesome. Thank you, Justin. And now he leaves that and he goes to Moses. Now, this is the very thing that they were charging. They'd be speaking against Moses. But listen exactly what he said, and Jennifer will have that in verse 18.
So another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Is that where you want me to stop?
Did you get to 44?
Yeah.
Okay. And then, so you see, he lays out the history of Moses. By the way, what did you hear in there that he reminded them of? You guys turned away from the law. But that's their accusation. We'll talk more about that later. And then he gets to Joshua, which is Janet's, verse 45.
"Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David."
Amen. Then he moves from Joshua on to David and Solomon, Ramon.
46?
Yes.
David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is a footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?
Very good, thank you. Thank you. You find that weird? They bring up the point where he says, God literally is saying, you can't house me. You can't put me in a box. You can't put me in a building. But they hung on to buildings so much that they rejected the prophets, and they killed them. But I find it interesting. Now, that was a lot of verses, wasn't it, to read? Somebody say, you're not going to read all those, are you? I said, no. The people are. It's a history. Excuse me. I will cut that one out. It's a history of their very own religion, their very own belief system. And I find it really odd that we read all those verses, but something even more striking to me is that they sat there and they listened to all of it. See, what happened in this address is that Stephen actually refutes the charges that they accused him of, and how he did it was by indicting them. It was very simple. He's like Jesus. When they come and try to trip up Jesus, you guys remember that? He tried to trip up Jesus and he says, you know, answer this question. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll answer that if you answer this. And they said, no, that's a trick question. We're not going to answer it. And he says, well, since you're not going to answer it, I'm not going to answer it. He doesn't play games with them. He just beats them at their own game. But the Old Testament prophets were killed by the Jews. They were also, if you recall, they turned against Moses when he was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. What were they doing? They were down in the valley building an idol. But yet they're making this accusation against him. Stephen rattles off their history and now the Jewish forefathers, the Jewish forefathers rejected the law at the time being disobedient to Moses. And Israel rejects the Holy Spirit is what Stephen is saying. He says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, if you want to say something drastic to someone, just tell them that, right? He doesn't say you might or you have or you're guilty of. He says you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They did it and now you're doing it. But he uses language that's similar to what's written in Exodus 33 verse 5. For the Lord God had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Think about that for a moment. What if God were to say that to his church today? You better straighten it up or I'm coming and I'm going to burn it up. He says, now therefore take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. Here, Stephen is saying the same thing to them. No doubt they've read that before. They know that precept. We can be certain they knew it because they knew the law. But he goes on. Verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, when you look at it, he's literally saying, guess what? All of them. Your fathers persecuted all of them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Boom, right at them. You are just like your forefathers because you killed Jesus, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He's telling them literally, you're the ones who haven't kept the law. And you received it in a very glorious way through the angels of God. The word he uses actually is written in the sense that they killed all the prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah. Back in chapter 3 verse 14 says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. See, the word just here denotes innocent and one who was free from a crime. He's literally saying, you killed the just one. He was not guilty of anything. And is properly used in the reference to law and denotes one who stands upright in the view of the law. Or one who could not be charged with a crime, but yet they did it anyway. So in a sense, the Lord Jesus was not only personally innocent, but even before his judges, he stood unconvicted of any crime. They could not say guilty and convict him. They just killed him. The crime charged on him at first was blasphemy. And on this charge, the Sanhedrin had condemned him without proof. That's in Matthew 26:65. But once again, the Sanhedrin, they hear words that they were the ones in this generation to kill the one sent by God. No longer is it their forefathers who killed the prophets. They're the ones who killed the one sent by God. Look at verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. It's a very tough thing when you see somebody who is so mad and so angry that they're gnashing their teeth. I dare not do it today. Unless I break a tooth. I could do it 20 years ago, but just that seething, just so mad. But hearing of their prosecution by Stephen, they now become enraged and they're gnashing their teeth at him. This is the reaction of a person who's guilty. And they're going to attempt to stop those who are speaking those words by trying to expose them. And this is what happens today as well. When you know that there's no truth to something, it's easy to keep calm. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus did. When you're viciously accused by someone who's in a place of a high position in the church or anywhere, you know it's not true, you just chill. God will take care of that. He has to. He knows the truth. And because he does, you can see him in it. And this is what Stephen does. He sees God in this accusation. Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, it's enough now that he doesn't see it. He now tells them, look. Now think about it. Back up just a minute. He's already said all this stuff to these guys. They're so ticked off. They're gnashing their teeth. And he goes, oh, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Supernaturally, he is being given vision into heaven because of where he is and what he's going to go through. He can see, but look what does he see? I see the glory of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what a man of truth does. And he saw the glory of God. Where else have we seen this take place? About in Exodus 33, where Moses tells God, please show me your glory. He's heard God, but he wants to see his glory. And God says, it's not enough. You're not going to be able to see me. So I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. And when I go by, you'll see the back part of me. But you'll not see my face because no man has seen my face. But you'll see my glory. And what happened to his glory? It shone on him, right? When he went back down, what did they say? What happened? Moses got bleached. Think about this for a moment. And when they looked at Stephen, they saw a face as of an angel. He's in that place right now where he's connected, and he knows that God is working on his behalf, and he doesn't relent. He tells them what they need to hear. God's going to give these people another opportunity to hear that the Messiah has come and you're going to reject him again, but he sees his glory. And it's believed that that's the same glory that Moses saw, that Stephen sees. But it isn't just God that Stephen tells them that he sees, but he sees the Son of Man. Who was the one that used that term while he was on the earth? Jesus did. Remember, all of these religious people were there. And now Stephen is saying, I see the Son of Man. He's right there with them. And they knew who he was referring to. But not only that, what is he doing? He's standing at the right hand of God. Oh man, these guys just totally lost their minds now. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, used by God to do marvelous works in service to his people, and in his hour of need, he sees God. This is what we need to do. And this is what I spoke of in the beginning. When all things get all discombobulated around us and we don't see God, what do we need to do? When things don't go as planned as we thought they would, maybe wonder, how could God let this happen? I don't know about the last 4 years. I would not have worked that out that way for me here and coming to Oregon. I thought it was just going to be all peachy and keen. And it seemed like it, but then when it didn't seem like it anymore, I'm like, God, this was part of your plan? Why? Because he wanted seeds scattered. He wanted his work to go out, and he wanted his true word to be spoken, to be taught. But not just that. He wanted it lived out in the lives of his people. But we might ask, why would God let this turmoil come and disrupt what he has me doing? We begin to question what he's doing. Be honest. The more we continue to serve him, the more and more we become that vessel he's calling us to be, all hell breaks loose around us. It does. If it doesn't for you, then come see me. I'll share it with you. But a lot of times we're told, well, don't speak like that. But you know what? That's part of the church. That's part of what Stephen's going through. That's part of what we're going to go through. But we begin to wonder. And we begin to ask God, Lord, let me see your glory in this. And he doesn't show us right away, because that's not in his plan. Why? I will seek to thwart his plan if he were to show me. God, I think this is a better way. Man, and this can only happen when we, like Stephen, are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is in that time that we see God's plan. And then we can say, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Look at verse 57. They hear all that. They've lost their minds. And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. Think about that. They stuck their fingers in their ears and they ran at him, right? They didn't want to hear it no more. Oh, I can't hear it no more. You just heard 60 verses. But we're not going to hear it anymore. Why? Because he's talking about Jesus and they don't want to hear it. Look, we thought we got rid of him, but they hear it. And, you know, for a moment, as you look at that, you know what the modern day vernacular is for that? When someone speaks to you and you don't like what you hear, you just talk louder than them. You see it on the news all the time. I don't know how they get through a news broadcast over one question that nobody ever answers. They talk about other things. Yeah, but what about, we were talking about that outside, but what about homelessness? Well, you know, this happened over here and that, if they didn't do that, and they just start yelling. After a while, you're like, turn it off. They put on some jazz or something, you know, something that's soothing. But they start yelling and they don't let them get a word in edgewise. And that's what crazy, prideful, guilty people do. That's what dangerous people do. That's what these guys are. And if you recall, it was not really that long ago at this point where Jesus stood before Caiaphas and was being questioned and falsely accused. If you're taking notes, in Matthew 26, listen to these verses. Matthew 26:63. But Jesus, he kept silent. The high priest answered, and he said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Now, we need to stop for a second. Caiaphas is telling Jesus, we put you under oath by the living God? How dumb are these guys? He says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And I love Jesus' answer, verse 64. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy." The same thing. Trying to trick the Son of Man into thinking that he was speaking blasphemous things. I mean, think about that for a moment. We can look back now, hopefully we can, as Bible students. The very law he's talking about is the one who wrote the law. It was Jesus. I mean, no wonder these guys were in bad shape. But in effect, is what's happening is that Stephen is becoming more like Jesus. And the religious people hate him. You can expect that when you desire the things of the Lord over the world, you're going to be hated. And the more you start looking like him, you're going to be hated. The more you start doing the things that he's called you to do, you're going to be persecuted. And if you think it's not fair for you to suffer persecution, then I only have this to say. Don't follow Jesus. Because he suffered. He said we were going to suffer. But a lot of times we don't think that our suffering is part of his plan. And the thing about it is also that if you feel like you shouldn't have to suffer, then don't say you're a follower of his. Because a servant is not greater than his master. And the master suffered. And we're going to suffer for the gospel. And these religious folks, they made the charge of blasphemy against Moses and the temple. And that was their mantra to get rid of Stephen. Look at verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, a couple of things I need to point out here for us. The law of stoning anyone who had committed an offense was given out in Deuteronomy. If you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 17, 5 through 7. It talks about what you do when somebody is an offense or has committed an offense. Verse 5, 17, 5. "Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall now be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." What was the reason that God instituted stoning in the Old Testament? To get rid of evil. Think about that. We can thank Saul for that. When God told him to go out and get rid of Amalek and all of the Amalekites, he just left one person, Amalek. And it's really amazing to me that what would the world be like today? There would have been no ISIS. There would be no enemies of Israel. It would have been gone, and God was removing evil. But yet, people who don't know the Bible, who will pick it up and use those verses out of context and say, "See, look, how can you serve a God who kills?" Well, we're not serving a God who kills. We serve a God who's not tolerant of evil, because evil is what disrupted heaven, and he got rid of it. But I also want to point out that there's something else that happened here. There's no vote that went on. No trial. There were just a bunch of religious people who were so filled with hate, and they go out and they take action. One commentator says, "Here is hell in its fire and darkness, and heaven in its light and brightness. And these serve as foils to set off each other. When you see the things of heaven and the things of hell, they will collide and they will crash." And you're seeing that today in the news. You're seeing it. You're seeing what possesses somebody to go into a business and kill 13 people because you're a disgruntled employee. You work for the city. I mean, that should be enough for you to be happy. But to wipe out the existence of people's lives, One of the guy was a contractor. He didn't even work there. He was a contractor. I read this today. He was a contractor who just happened to go in to get a permit to do some work. And there he's killed. How is that any part of God's plan? It's yet to be seen what God would do with that. And so we have the very first martyr, very first Christian martyr. And we're now introduced to another young man by the name of Saul. But I want us to look at Stephen, what he says. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Unlike the words of Jesus on the cross, where he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's asking Jesus to receive his spirit. Think about that. Stephen was a convert. Okay? He was a Jewish person who was living the Jewish rituals and the life and converted to Jesus. He wasn't one of the disciples' followers. He wasn't a follower of Jesus at the time that Jesus was alive, but he heard the gospel and it so took his heart that he said, it's Jesus. Jesus is everything. And he says, receive my spirit. And if you recall, just prior to those words, Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now here's Stephen, being like Jesus. I've got to tell you, I have a long way to go. Because I would have said, God, I see you right there. Right there, they're all right there. Kill them all, every one of them. Those rocks hurt. But get them all, God. Just a little bit of lightning, whatever. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In verse 60, and then Stephen knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He says, God, forgive them for what they're doing. And it was over. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. The more Stephen learned of Jesus, the more he became like him. And the more he became like him, the more he acted like him. And there's so many parallels here in this event to go over that I'm afraid I've only touched the surface of them today. There's so many people who can relate to this. Abraham, all those ones we read, Joseph, Moses, on and on and on. God, where are you in this? But God allowed it. How could God allow such a gruesome death for somebody who was doing what God called him to do? He was chosen for. I heard one guy say, but I bet at the time when they picked up the rocks, Stephen was probably saying, man, I wish I wasn't that seventh one picked or one of the seven picked. Let somebody else go through that. But this is huge because of what happens. But God allowed it. Just as he's allowing the things in my life and in your life, but we need to remember it's God's glory that's in the midst of it, no matter what. His glory is there, and we need to see his glory. What is going to happen now is the church is going to be scattered, as I said earlier, into Samaria and all the other Gentile nations. And it's come about through suffering. Suffering of Stephen. Maybe you find yourself at a crossroads where you've been. Things didn't turn out the way that you thought they would. Are you going to blame others? Or like Stephen, are you going to say, Lord, do not charge them with the sin? And like Stephen, we'll be more like Jesus and we'll forgive and see the glory of God. And we'll become like, will we be like Stephen? Or will we become like the new kid on the block, Saul? Angry. Because chapter 1, verse 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. He stood by and he watched it. He let it happen. He was happy that it happened. And we're going to see that next week. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your words, Lord. My prayer, God, is that we would see you and see your glory in everything that you bring us through, Lord, that we would not falter and miss out.